The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Hello and welcome to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. I'm Brent Nachtigall, filling in for Mr. Stephen Flurry today, but I am not in Jerusalem. No, I am in the bunker here, the cellar down at Edstone, and we're coming to you live from our campus of Herbert W. Armstrong College over here in England. My wife and my young daughter and I, we arrived at the airport last night, and we came here in the evening. And then this morning when we woke up, we had beautiful rays of sunshine coming down onto this Edstone campus. Just a beautiful, beautiful sight with the greenery around. We don't get too much of that in Jerusalem or in the Middle East. So it's quite refreshing to be here. And then we walked down with our baby down to the tent where they were just having breakfast, all these campers and the staff here of the youth camp that's going on right now. And a lot of people ran up to us. We didn't even make it into the tent before everybody wanted to see us. Well, not really us, wanted to see our baby, more like it. So Adelaide is getting her 10-week-old body is getting her fill of all different germs from all these people, and hopefully nothing is passed on to her at such a young age. But they say it increases their immunity to do that. So we're passing her around here at Edstone, and she's playing with one of her cousins, little Sage McDonald as well. So they're going to have a fantastic time over the next 2 weeks that we're going to be here. Well, Mr. Stephen Flurry, he allowed me to take this program today. I caught up with him briefly this morning, and he's doing very well. He is putting together, I believe, and using Jesse to put together some sounds of PYC over here at Edstone, and I think that's going to be played later on this week, so that's something to look forward to. Well, even though we're not in the Middle East, I am still going to talk about some Middle East news here for the first segment of this program. And then after that, we're going to move into a recent archaeological discovery in the ancient Philistine city of Ashkelon, something that's been in the news over the past 3 weeks, a really dramatic find, large dramatic find there right on the coast of Israel. And that's what we'll be talking about. For the main part of the program. But today I'd like to start off with some news. I've just got three stories here from the past week that each of them really do highlight some trends in biblical prophecy that we're watching in the Middle East. And the first is from thetower.org, and it quotes a Reuters piece from last Friday. And the title of it is Iranian Oil Exports to Asia Soar, Giving Regime Influx of Cash. And I'd just like to read the first paragraph here. It says, Iranian crude exports to four major Asian buyers increased by nearly 50% from this time last year, Reuters reported on Friday. Iranian oil sales reached the highest point over 4 years in June, 6 months after the U.S. and European Union lifted nuclear-related sanctions against Tehran under the framework of the nuclear deal. And then their communications minister said that in 2 or 3 months' time, they would reach, their oil exports would reach pre-sanction levels far faster than analysts had predicted. So this is really interesting. We're watching just the aftermath of the nuclear deal. That implementation day was January 16th this year, and already Iran is getting access to a lot of money through its oil that it's shipping to these Asian nations, and people are gobbling it up. These Asian nations are drinking in the oil just as fast as it can be produced by Iran, to the point that in a couple of months, they're going to reach the levels that they were at before sanctions were even imposed on the United States. Now, we remember why sanctions were imposed by the United States, on Iran. They were imposed because of their terrorist activity, and they were imposed because of their march towards a nuclear weapon. And the only reason they came to the negotiating table is because those sanctions were having an effect. Now, once they get their oil output matching that which it was before the sanctions were put on, now they would be free to act in the same way as they were acting before as well. Well, of course, they've been acting this way, as we've seen, still in that belligerent way over the past 6 months, even after it was initially implemented, this deal. But it's interesting because the Iranian regime has been complaining to the United States specifically over the past few months that they haven't received the sanction relief that they thought that they were due. Their economy has only gone up apparently by about 4% in the past 6 months, or it's projected to go up 4% by the end of the year. But they're saying that the United States isn't allowing us access to foreign markets enough. We're not getting enough business deals that we thought that we were promised. And yet it flies in the face of this report that they're about to match their pre-sanction levels of oil output. And that is all being bought, of course. So it's interesting. They really have to say this. The Iranian government has to say this because their people aren't happy. Their people aren't experiencing the economic growth that they were promised because of this nuclear deal. The people the government said to the people that they were going to experience a lot of economic growth because of this deal, and yet that hasn't happened because Iran, the leadership, they are using their increased money and the surge in revenues, not on the people, not on building roads, not on increasing the public sector, but they are spending it on something else. And since the people aren't receiving any benefits, then they have to put the blame on the United States for not being quick enough to allow them to enter the international market. So where is the money going? That's a good question. They're getting this money. Where is it going? Well, the Central Bank of Iran earmarked much of this sanction relief for military spending, which is expected to grow by 90% this year. 90% this year is their military spending is growing. That's where they're putting this extra money. It's not going to the people. It's going straight back into their military coffers. And we see what they do with that, supporting Assad in Syria, the Houthis in Yemen, Hezbollah in Lebanon. That's what they're doing with the money. So that's the first story. The second story I wanted to cover as well, and this is from Business Insider. It's quite interesting. It's entitled, "Here's How Iran Could Actually Make Good on the Threat to Close the Strait of Hormuz." Now, we talked about this really briefly on the Trumpet Hour on Friday, I believe it was, in the Week in Review, and just how that an Iranian general has said that if America basically doesn't stop its belligerent actions, what they see is that they're going to close the Straits of Hormuz. Now, this could just be bluster, and Iran has said this often in history, that they were going to be able to close the Straits of Hormuz if they liked, and if they could retaliate to the West by doing that, and nothing has really come of it. There has been a couple of times where they have done it as well, but most of the time Iran says this, people just blow it off as being Iranian rhetoric. It's never going to happen. And yet this article from Business Insider talks about how much closer they could be to actually being effective this time at closing off the Straits of Hormuz. Now, why is this important? The Straits of Hormuz, it's the access point from the Persian Gulf to the Indian Ocean, and through these straits of about 60 miles across between what's that country on the other side? Oman and then Iran. This is where a third of all seaboard oil comes out of. A lot of Saudi Arabia's oil comes through these straits. So closing down those straits would mean that a lot of the world is going to be shut off from access to oil, from the streams of oil, which could be devastating for Europe. So they're talking tough again, and they're threatening to close these straits. And this article, I'll just quote it now, talks about, even though this isn't the first time that they've made threats about this, they are in a far better position right now to pull this off than they ever have before. And this has got a lot of prophetic implications as well. The article from Business Insider, I think this was August 1st when it came out, It says, currently the Iranian Navy has at least 5 frigates, 3 kilo-class submarines, 54 guided missile patrol boats, and at least 16 mini-submarines. It's a force that could be beaten by the United States Navy, much as what was done in 1988 when they tried to do the same thing again, the same thing before, but this is what the article says, but that task may be tougher now than it was back then. They're saying that it's going to be tougher to end a closing of the straits by Iran now because of this military hardware that they have now that they didn't have before. The article continues, at less than 60 miles wide for most of its length, Iran could not only count on its naval forces to attack tankers in the Straits of Hormuz, but also truck-mounted and fixed-position anti-ship missile batteries on the coast, primarily consisting of these certain type of missiles. So it's not about just their navy. It's about what they have on the coastline that could also jeopardize sea traffic through these straits. Talks about this article about these missiles that could be fired and travel 685 miles per hour. So if you're a large oil tanker that's unmovable, good luck escaping that type of weapon. And then the article continues, Iran's other traditional weapon for closing the Strait of Hormuz would be landmines. And they've done this obviously before, so they can add those as well. Since the Straits of Hormuz, it's it's not that deep. It's quite shallow, about 300 feet, so that these landmines are quite effective. Closing the straits, that could be another way. And then the article continues, what makes Iran even more capable, though, is its submarine arm. The 3-kilo-class submarines are bad enough. They're capable of holding 18 533-millimeter torpedoes. I'm not really sure about the weaponry. But the effect is what it's interesting, as this article continues. They could sink a supertanker in the Straits of Hormuz, but they also, these kilo-class submarines, are constrained by the shallow depths of the Straits of Hormuz. So the big submarines wouldn't be that effective. But then it continues, less constrained are the 16 Ghadir-class mini subs. These subs can carry the same acoustic homing torpedoes as the kilo class sub. There would be a lot of them out in the Straits of Hormuz. So what it's saying is, yeah, they're bigger submarines. They pack a big payload with their torpedoes, but they'll probably find it difficult to travel through the shallow water as well. But they have 16 of these mini subs with the same carrying capacity, the same weapon load as the larger submarines. Then it says, in essence, these are mobile minefields and a lot more dangerous than their size would lead you to believe. So they have warships, they have land-based movable portable missile launch systems, they have the ability to lay mines in the straits as well, and they have highly equipped mini-subs. So this is a different picture than what existed in 88 when they tried to do this and America quickly opened up sea traffic through those straits. The article continues. In short, Iran has a lot more options to close down the Strait of Hormuz if they want to. Reopening that important choke point through which over a third of the world's oil production transits is likely to be a very dangerous undertaking. Now, that's the point. It's not whether an army or a navy could end this blockade that they could potentially put on. It's that if they do try and end it, it is going to be bloody. It's going to be difficult to do. It's going to involve a lot of manpower to try and end this blockade. Now, we've talked at length about the United States' removal from the Middle East and their withdrawal from the Middle East and even their cozying up to Iran. So we have to ask the question, would America have the stomach for a war of sorts against Iran to end a blockade if Iran did decide to do that? Well, the United States, even under presidential candidate Donald Trump, has talked about how they want more of their allies in the region to do their own fighting. So would they even try to take out this blockade? Well, obviously, the United States probably wouldn't, but there would be another power that would be forced to end such a blockade. So it's an interesting article there. It talks about just how we live in a situation where Iran is better equipped right now than they ever have been to close the Straits of Hormuz. Now, if you put this side by side with another article from the Financial Times that they released in early July, talking about how that Europe policymakers in Europe are risking a lot by not diversifying their oil or where they get their oil from. A lot of European oil comes right through the Persian Gulf. It comes right through the Straits of Hormuz. So the United States, as it has quite a lot of oil right now itself because of the fracking boom, the shale boom in the United States, they might not need access to that oil right away, but Europe will. And so they will be the ones that would be willing to put up a fight here and ensure that those straits remain open so they can get access to the oil. They need that oil. Now, if you put both those stories in the context of Daniel 11 verse 40, which talks about the king of the south, this radical-led Iranian king that pushes at the king of the north, or German-led Europe, how are they going to push? They can push, as we've talked about, through radical extremism, things that we're seeing over Europe, take over Europe right now. And they can also push with oil. Closing the Straits of Hormuz would force Europe to act. And the rest of that prophecy talks about the King of the North coming at them like a whirlwind. Just an incredible blitzkrieg response against such a potential closure of the Straits of Hormuz. So this is another story that we need to watch in the Middle East. Don't just pass it off as being Iran has said it before and they didn't do it. Well, they could do it more effectively right now than they ever could have before. So this final story I'd like to talk about, and it kind of leads into the second segment, the final story from the Middle East, it's from the Jerusalem Post, and it says here the title, Qatar coordinated payment to Hamas employees with Israel PA. Now, the story is mainly focusing not on the fact that Qatar is paying Hamas in Gaza, but that Israel and the Palestinian Authority based out of the West Bank were actually okay with it, and they said it's going to be okay and they can do it. But I want to focus more on the fact that Qatar is paying for Hamas in the Gaza Strip. Now, most of this money, the $31 million US dollars, that's only going to pay for the July salaries alone of Hamas's leadership there. About 40,000 members, civil servants and such, not all of them raging terrorists, but a lot of them are. And Qatar is going to be paying for their salaries for the month of July. Now, this is a headline we would not have seen 3 years ago. Why? Because we all know that Iran was sponsoring Hamas 3 years ago and earlier. But there has been a dramatic shift over the past 3 years on who can sponsor Hamas. And it's a shift that was prophesied in your Bible almost 3,000 years ago, that it was going to eventually shift away from Iran. Now, the relationship that Iran had with Hamas began to change back in 2011 when the Syrian civil war started. Yeah, the Syrian civil war has been going on for 5 years now. We're still putting headlines from the Syrian civil war in the top of the hour news on KPCG 5 years later. Well, something else happened then. Obviously, Iran supports its allies, the Syrian dictator Assad, who looks like he just chlorine bombed some more people, more of his own people. Well, Iran wants Assad in power, and Hamas doesn't want Assad in power. Well, much rather the Sunni Islam Arabs to take over power there. And what happened when Iran started to support Assad in his killing of his own people, Hamas vocally said that they didn't like that, and they voiced their dissent against Iran, the very people that were paying them. Now, Iran didn't like that, obviously. They cut off funds. But at the time, about 2012, it wasn't a big deal for Hamas because they just had another beneficiary come into power in Egypt, right next door. Mohamed Morsi of the Muslim Brotherhood came into power. The Muslim Brotherhood is the mother organization for Hamas. So he saw to it that it didn't really matter if they didn't have money from Iran, that Hamas could survive because of Mohamed Morsi and some of his lax tariffs, if you could put that, or his lax border controls from Egypt into the Gaza Strip. He allowed some hundreds, almost 1,000 tunnels to exist between Gaza and its neighbor Egypt. Some were large enough to drive cars through, and Hamas, they profited from this business, from these imports from Egypt to its people, levying about a 14.5% tax on all goods coming through these thousand tunnels. So everything was going okay for Hamas in 2012, but then 2013 came around, and then Morsi was removed from power by his general, because he was being too Islamist. He was pushing what they saw as a secular state, somewhat of a secular state in Egypt. It was going too fast, or Morsi was taking too much power to himself, and he was removed from office. And then what does he do with the situation with Hamas in the Gaza Strip? Well, he starts blowing up all those tunnels. He destroyed about 1,000 of them, 1,000 of those tunnels. So Hamas then lost its way of getting goods into the Gaza Strip. They lost its import tax as well. And they could, at that point in 2013, no longer fund themselves at all. What do they do? Can't turn to Iran. They started to turn to Qatar. They started to turn to Turkey. They started to turn to Saudi Arabia at that point. Now, it could be, you know, difficult to understand what's going on here, but essentially the need for cash and the need to maintain its power inside the Gaza Strip, Hamas flip-flopped on a powerful alliance with Iran to then a powerful alliance with these Sunni states, these other Arab states. And this is something that we were watching for to take place for a while. We wrote in 2013, is Iran about to lose its proxy Hamas? No one was writing about that at the time, but the need for support and what Hamas had already said about the Iranians meant the Iranians weren't going to pay them anymore, and they had to look for financial sponsorship elsewhere. So this is why it's important to watch the strengthening of relations between Qatar and Hamas, or Turkey and Hamas. Turkey right now, it holds the political leadership of Hamas. Or holds it, allows them to live there inside Turkey. And Brad McDonald's written an article, I think it was last year, about how they've gotten closer to Saudi Arabia as well. These are all prophesied events that were written down and recorded years ago, and that we've tried to make you, our readership and our listeners, aware of for the past 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years, specifically as it relates, or even the king, we could go back 20 years for this one, that these people that lived in the ancient land of the Philistines or the Gaza Strip, that they were going to, in fact, switch their allegiance away from Iran to these different states. So they're the three stories that we covered at the top for the Middle East. Now, what we're going to talk about when we come back is something that aligns right up with that, that territory that is held by Hamas in the Gaza Strip, that is the ancient land of those Philistines. And when we come back, we're going to talk about an archaeological discovery that took place there that some are calling unrivaled. Please stay tuned.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma. The relatively new science of archaeology, the digging up and study of the material remains of man's past, has confirmed without question the historical accuracy of the Bible. Solid, documented evidence, apart from the Bible, confirms events and persons that at one time were known to us only from Scripture. The Bible is real, and you need to pay attention to it. Call now and request your free copy of The Authority of the Bible. This lesson, which comes from the Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course, blows the dust off your Bible. You will learn how to mine the treasures buried in the greatest book on earth. You can discover its secrets and enrich your life today. For more information, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program.
We're sitting next to one of the big five cities of the Philistines, the city of Ashkelon. We know from ancient texts that this was a huge city of the Philistines. There have been many people who found burials here and there, but they've never really known whether they had a Philistine cemetery. All the graves we're finding right next to the city, we know we've uncovered the first Philistine cemetery ever discovered.
That was Daniel Master, co-director of the Leon Levy expedition to Ashkelon and professor of archaeology at Wheaton College. And that was just taken a couple of weeks ago. And he's talking about this stunning discovery of the first ever Philistine cemetery to be found in the city of Ashkelon. You could hear at the beginning there some waves. Ashkelon sits right on the coast of the area just north of the Gaza Strip today. So it's not actually located inside the Gaza Strip, just north of the border inside Israel. And they've been digging there since, I think, 1985, a long time. And about 3 years ago, they, right at the end of the season, they had a little bit of extra time and they wanted to do a couple of probes. A probe is where you pick different parts of a tell or a big mound and do little, it varies in size, but just say 4 by 4 feet probe a hole in the ground, dig straight down and see what you uncover and see if there's a building there or something else so that you might have an idea of what's in the broader area of the mound or the city. So they had an excavator going to work here in the last half an hour of the last day of the dig, and they were digging down in this tell, and this is kind of rare to be using an excavator to do it. But they were doing that back in 2013, and what they found right down the bottom was a tooth belonging to a human being. And then from that point, they realized that they had found something dramatic. Now, I don't know how they did it for the past 3 years, but they've kind of kept this kind of quite hushed that they've been excavating this cemetery, this ancient Philistine cemetery. Now, the Philistines of the Bible, we know about them a lot. They are the people that Samson came up against during the time of the Judges. They're the people that rose to power dramatically during the time of King Saul, and then probably even motivated Israel to call out for a king because the Philistine oppression and threat was so great. So then through King Saul and then on to King David, Goliath, the giant that fought against David, he was a Philistine as well. And they would continue to feature in the biblical narrative all the way until, I think, about King Uzziah in the later part of the 8th century. And then they were eventually destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar when he started to take the Judeans into captivity in 605, 604 BC. He took the Philistines into captivity about the same time as that. So up until this period, there hasn't been a large cemetery that's been discovered from the Philistines. I'll just read an article here from the National Geographic, just the way that it introduced this discovery. It says, an unrivaled discovery on the southern coast of Israel may enable archaeologists to finally unravel the origins of one of the most notorious and enigmatic peoples in the Hebrew Bible, the Philistines. The discovery of a large cemetery outside the walls of ancient Ashkelon, a major city of the Philistines between the 12th and 7th century BC, is the first of its kind in the history of archaeological investigation in the region. While more than a century of scholarship has identified the five major cities of the Philistines and artifacts distinctive to their culture, only a handful of burials have been tentatively identified. Simply put, archaeologists have found plenty of pots, but very few people. Now the discovery of a cemetery containing more than 211 individuals and dated from the 11th to 8th century BC will give archaeologists the opportunity to answer critical questions regarding the origin of the Philistines and how they eventually assimilated into the local culture. So it's quite an interesting study of the Philistines, and we're going to get into that a little bit later on, to look at their history, because we can't lump them into the same group as we usually do when we think about the Canaanites. What they're discovering here and what they've discovered in this cemetery in Ashkelon and at other sites as well is that the Philistines were not Canaanites in the sense that they were one of the tribes that have lived in the land of Canaan for hundreds and hundreds of years before the Israelites got there. No, they were a foreign people. A foreign people that came to the land of Palestine, or the land, the promised land as we know, around about the same time, at least en masse, during the time that the Israelites got there. Here is what Lawrence Steger, he's Professor Emeritus of Archaeology at Harvard University. He's an older guy, yet extremely very active in archaeology. He's been digging there at Ashkelon since 1985, so he knows what he's talking about. Here's what he says about the latest discovery.
The Philistines got a bad press for the most part in the Bible, because there was a period when they were coming in contact. Israelites coming down from the hills, Philistines trying to go up the hills. And the Philistines lost. And the cosmopolitan life here is so much more elegant and worldly wise and connected with other parts of the Eastern Mediterranean. They have jewelry, they have weapons, they have all kinds of things that are quite, you know, fairly rare, but it shows that, you know, they were burying them with offerings that were quite valuable. And when we excavate the tell, we find that they were living in quarters that are really quite nice. It's not a village culture by any means.
So these people, as he said there, it wasn't just a village culture. It wasn't, you know, the type of term that we typically associate with Philistines, of some uncultured people. They were quite developed for the time. They weren't a backwards people at all. They had beautiful things, a beautiful material culture, and that's what they're finding in all these graves. Now, they've excavated about 211 people from 150 burials, and there's about 1,000 burial lots in all. So there is a lot more that they can be doing. There's a lot left to do with this discovery as well, in the sense that while they've found the bodies, they haven't had time to do the DNA analysis of these people yet. Then the real answers of what these, and more of the specific studies of what these people, more of what these people ate, what these people died of, where they were from, what people they're similar to, in the Mediterranean region as well, they will become more clear. But already from the material culture that they've found in these graves with them, they know that these Philistines were not your regular old Canaanites. They were different. This is what the National Geographic wrote about it, about the discovery. It says, in the archaeological record, the Philistines first appear in the early 12th century BC. So that's towards the end of the period of the Judges. Their arrival is signaled by artifacts that belong to what Steger calls, that's the man we just were just listening to, an extraordinarily different culture from other populations at the time. These include pottery with close parallels. So the material culture is different, and so he's going to give some examples. Include pottery with close parallels to the ancient Greek world, the use of an Aegean instead of Semitic script, and the consumption of pork, as well as the occasional dog. Several passages in the Hebrew Bible describe the interlopers as coming from the land of Kaphtor, or modern-day Crete. So it's interesting there that you've got these people that are being unearthed, and what you see from them is that they're not like the regular Canaanites. They're not like the Jebusites, Perizzites, all the other ites, the Amalekites, Hittites, all these others that you hear about in the Bible so often. The Philistines are a different culture, and their cultural roots come from the Aegean region. Now, what's interesting by that is that's exactly what the Bible says. You can read this. I'm just going to read it. This is Jeremiah chapter 47 and verse 4. It says, because of the day that comes to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remains, for the Eternal will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Now, Mesopotamian sources, they tell us that Kaphtor or Kaptara is associated with the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And there's another scripture as well. I don't have it with me. It's in Hosea that talks about the Philistines again coming from this place called Kaphtor, which is modern day Crete today. And what they're finding in this cemetery is artifacts that you would expect to find on Crete. It's showing that they, you know, they weren't just like the regular Canaanites. And in a way, they're really powerfully confirming what the Bible has said for thousands of years. So we also think about not just the fact that the Bible talks about them coming from the Aegean region, but also the fact that we think of the Philistines, and a lot of people will read the Bible and they'll think of the Philistines as being this society that wasn't sophisticated. Yet we have to remember that the Philistines put up a good fight against the Israelites for a long, long time, about a century. So they were probably a military power. They were probably quite sophisticated in their culture as well. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, as I said before, the Philistines, they developed as a power around the same time as the Israelites inside Palestine, and they most likely traveled in boats from the Aegean region, from Crete. Why they did that, we're not sure why they did that. The Bible doesn't say so, but eventually they did set up camp there and start to take over people, take over more territory and grow and flourish in a way that which really paralleled the demise of the Canaanite tribes that were already there at the same time that Israel was coming into the land as well. So the Philistines were a powerful people, and they had a different culture than the Canaanites. And what the Bible says is that the Philistines were a powerful people and they had a different culture than the Canaanites as well. Now, we don't just thinking about the Bible and its history with the Israelites and the Philistines, we might think that the Philistines weren't as or as strong as they were at certain times. But honestly, a look at Israel, or look at this area of Palestine, including this area on the coast where Ashkelon is, around the time of King David, right when he began to rule, you had the Philistines and the Israelites being about of equal power. And in fact, you had a lot of the policy of the Philistines that shows that they were actually in control of Israel and treated it as a vassal state. They maintained just a couple of instances where we can see this in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 21. There's a passage there that talks about, this is just before David gets into power during the reign of King Saul, and talks about the Israelites having to go down to the land of the Philistines to sharpen their tools. No one was allowed to sharpen a agricultural implement in Israel during the time of Saul. For a period, they had to go all the way down to the Philistines, to their blacksmiths to get it done. That's the type of power that these people had over the Israelites. The verse 21 here in the New International Version puts it this way. The charges were as follows. A quarter of an ounce of silver for sharpening a plowshare or a pick, an eighth of an ounce of sharpening an axe, a sickle, or an ox goad. So it's amazing when you think about the power that the Philistines had over the Israelites during this period. And it's amazing how, when you put that David's battle against Goliath in that context of how oppressed the Israelites were, that they couldn't even work with sharp farm implements without contacting or paying the Philistines to sharpen their blades. It shows why the Israelites were rejoicing when this young boy came up and was willing to fight Goliath. And was successful at that. And it shows you why as well that eventually David would lead the army and all of Israel and Judah would come under the banner of David to fight against the Philistines as well. Another aspect of this oppression that took place of the Philistines just before David was in power was that they maintained garrisons up in Israelite territory. They had military outposts in Geba. They had one in Gibeah, and they had one in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, that's just, you know, a few miles from Jerusalem. And these Israel and the Philistines there, just before David's time, had an outpost there. And if God wasn't backing David in his fight, then you can see how it would have looked. If just looking at it purely from a secular standpoint, from a political science standpoint, you would think that the Philistines are going to have their way with the Israelites. Or if the Philistines actually wanted to defeat Israel, they could have. But they chose not to. Now, eventually, they would choose to fight against Israel, and we'll see that a really interesting example in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, I just thought about this as I was preparing my notes for today's, just when I got down here, so you'll bear with me for a second. But 2 Samuel chapter 5, that talks about this really critical period in Israelite history. And if we look at it through the prism of understanding that the Philistines were an incredibly powerful nation, it starts to make sense what is happening here. So right at the beginning of the chapter, we have it taking place 7 years into David's reign. Now, King David, the unifier of Israel, was not king over Israel at the start. He was king just over the tribe of Judah, Levi, part of Benjamin, down there in the south. And he ruled from Hebron. He did that for 7 years. And Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they ruled under the dynasty of Saul, King Saul, still under his son Ishbosheth. And they weren't unified. They had a number of battles between Israel and David's men. And eventually the Israelites, not including David and Judah, they came to David and said, please make us your king as well. So then what does David do? He says, that's fantastic. Yes, God wants me to be your king as well. And then if you get down to verse 6, his very first act in becoming king is he takes over Jerusalem. 400 years after Israel comes into the Holy Land, Jerusalem is still belonging to the Jebusites, right in the middle of the high country, right in the middle of Israelite territory. And David says, it's time to conquer that city, God's city. So he conquers Jerusalem. We won't go into the way that he did that. But then notice this, verse 17 here. It says, so this is just after Jerusalem's been conquered, and it's just after Israel is finally united. But when the Philistines, verse 17, heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. Now, what's it saying there? It's not David was already king over Judah. What it's saying is when the Philistines heard that David was now king over a united Israel, including the 10 northern tribes, including the southern tribes, as well, they were worried that this is now a powerful enemy. So what did they do at that point? But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down into the hold. So he has to retreat down into the fortress of Zion at the city of David there, because the Philistines were like, we weren't worried about these people before. We weren't worried about them when they were paying us to sharpen their tools. In fact, they were bitterly divided between a northern and southern kingdom. And David comes along, unites, and the Philistines are like, they're getting too powerful. We need to attack them. That's how strong the Philistines were. So they come and attack. But what happens? Verse 18, the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Eternal, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines, and will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. And he does so. So the Philistines here, just going back through this history, we can see that the Philistines were a large power. They could have probably fought against Israel for a while, but they were, or been successful against Israel. Of course, God didn't want that, but they used them to increase their own tax revenues. And then eventually, when David united the kingdom, they attacked them fully. And yet, David was successful against them as well. So the Philistines do play a major role in biblical history, especially to do with the reign of King David. The Philistines, they're a powerful people. Their history is being uncovered right now in the city of Ashkelon, revealing that they were a powerful people as well. It jives perfectly with what the Bible says. You've been listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're going to take a short break once again. And then I'm going to leave you with one final thought. I believe that is truly exciting in the archaeological world, specifically related to these discoveries in the land of the Philistines.
The Trumpet Daily. At one time, the kings of ancient Israel and Judah, during the period of the divided monarchy, were not known apart from the biblical record. Critics did not believe they existed. But the relatively new science of archaeology, the digging up and study of the material remains of man's past, has confirmed without question the historical accuracy of the Bible. Solid, documented evidence, apart from the Bible, confirms events and personalities that were at one time known to us only from Scripture. The Hezekiah Bulla is the latest find among literally hundreds of archaeological discoveries that corroborates Bible history. To learn more about this God-inspired text, request The Proof of the Bible and the Herbert W. Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course. There is no cost or obligation, and your information remains secure. All of our literature is offered free of charge, without cost or obligation to you. In addition to the free booklet, we would like for you to enroll in the Herbert W. Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course. This three-year college course includes 36 lessons and examines not just the fundamental questions of religion, but the fundamental questions of life. Request The Proof of the Bible and the Herbert W. Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course. There is no cost or obligation, and your information remains secure.
Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio program once again. Well, to conclude, I just want to make you aware, some of you might already know this, but I wanted to make you aware of something I find really interesting and exciting in the archaeological world. And that is how archaeology, specifically over the past 20 years, is resurrecting this ancient feud between the Philistines and the Israelites. Over the past two decades, we've seen a number of discoveries that beforehand weren't discovered, obviously, because they're new discoveries, and led many people to believe that, you know, these people didn't exist, or the fact that we haven't found them yet shows that they didn't exist. And I'm not just talking about the Philistines, but I'm also talking about the Israelites as well, and specifically this period of David and Solomon and these attacks of the Philistines and their relations with the Philistines as well. Truly, when people think of the most iconic picture of Old Testament history, it is David fighting Goliath. Now, is that a historically accurate event? Well, 20 years ago, honestly, people were saying that David didn't even exist. And yet, through archaeology in the past 20 years, we are seeing this specific biblical feud between the Philistines and the Israelites be resurrected once again. Now, back in 1993, I just want to jot down a few of these discoveries that have taken place in the past 23 years, I guess, that allowed people who didn't believe in the accuracy of the Bible to say that the Bible was inaccurate. Because we just hadn't found the history. We hadn't found the word David anywhere in archaeology till 1993. And then it was found in the Tel Dan Stele. And we're not going to talk too much about that, but it talks about the house of David. So then we know that David existed. And then there was a dearth of discoveries from David's time until 2005, about 12 years later, when King David's palace was discovered in Jerusalem. Then that was discovered by Dr. Elot Mazar, as you know, who we've got the opportunity to work with. And then in 2007, there's other artifacts as well that have come along. In 2007, Kir Bet Kayafa was discovered. This is a hilltop fortress that was only used during the time of King David. It's right on the border between the Philistines and the Israelites, that ancient territory. And why was it only used during the period of King David? Because they needed that outpost, if you like, to fight against the Philistines. Then once David beat back the Philistines, they no longer needed this outpost because Israelite territory expanded. So that was discovered as well, Kir Bet Kayafa, back in 2007. Then in 2008, there were the massive copper mines that were found in the Jordan Valley at Kir Bet and Nahas, and that testifies as well to the reign of Solomon's son, but also David as well, who did prepare for the building of the temple with a lot of copper, again, dated to this same period. Then in 2012, at that excavation in Kir Bet Kayafa, there was a discovery of the name Ishbaal found on a vessel from that very specific time. Now, this Ishbaal is mentioned in the Bible. That is one of the names of Ishbosheth, the very son of Saul that was competing against David's reign while he was down in Hebron. And they found that Ishbaal. Now, it probably wasn't this Ishbaal, but the Ishbaal or Ishbosheth of the Bible, in the sense that it had a different last name. But it's interesting because Ishbaal is only used in the Bible during the reign of David. After that time, or after David took control, then Ishbaal was no longer used. Nobody wanted to be called that. So that's why the Bible says that we're probably not going to find an Ishbaal name in the 7th century BC, but we'll probably find it during Saul and David's time. And that's what happened as well. This name was found directly in the right context, the only context that it could be found according to the Bible. Then on the Philistine side, when we're talking about this period of David and Solomon, we've had a number of discoveries as well. Last year, we had a massive gatehouse discovered in Gath, the hometown of Goliath. Now, Aaron Mayer, who excavated there, said, "The city gate is among the largest ever found in Israel and is evidence of the status and influence of the city of Gath during this period." Yes, yes, the Philistines were a huge group, just as the Bible says. It wasn't the fact that the Israelites were a piddly nation under David, and all it took was a slightly stronger piddly nation in the Philistines to take them over or to fight against them, to beat them in battle. No, the Philistines were massive, or a powerhouse militarily as well as the Israelites. So they found that, and now they've found this Philistine cemetery as well, testifying to exactly the same thing. We have both sides of this century-long biblical feud that are being unearthed at exactly the same time. It didn't happen in the 60s, didn't happen in the 70s, didn't happen in the 100 years before that archaeology was already taking place. No, it's happening right here, right now, our lifetime. Why? Well, the technology has developed to the point, I guess, that we could understand it better. The fact that we probably have a few more monetary or more money available to dig, that's possible as well. Of course, it was already or was always there, these things. But maybe it's because God wants our mind and our focus on these archaeological discoveries at this time as well. Really, none of this was around 20 years ago. Is God's hand in these archaeological discoveries? Well, I think it was. What will be the next one? What will be the next one? That's what I'm excited to find out. Whether it's something on the Philistine side, whether it's something on the Israelite side, I'm excited because these artifacts are coming out of the ground and it's jiving so well with what the Bible has long ago said was the case. You've been listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're coming to the end of the program today. You can find the program on kpcg.fm or online in Edmond, Oklahoma on 101.3 FM. I'm Brent Nachtigall, and thank you for listening.